Alrighty, let's come back to Genesis chapter 22. The Bible bookends are about the lamb slain. It's always about the lamb slain. It's the lamb slain in Genesis 3. There's a remarkable verse in Revelation 13:8, and the more you ponder it, the more remarkable it becomes. In Revelation 13, verse 8. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And not only in the scriptures do we have all of these remarkable pictures, and all of them point to the finished and extraordinary work of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the sins of all of his people on Calvary's tree. But throughout the Old Testament, it's promised and prophesied and pictured the blood of this lamb, the blood of substitution, the lamb slain. And Genesis 22 is just one of those remarkable passages of scripture that no doubt when John the Baptist was declaring to that both the Pharisees and others who came to Jerusalem to him and to his own disciples, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." And if we're going to behold the Lamb of God, we need to behold him as he's beheld in the scriptures. So here in Genesis chapter 22, we have this remarkable picture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might be the one who teaches your people, and that we might see in this extraordinary story a glorious picture of the remarkable transaction that took place on Calvary's tree, where the Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of his people, the glorious substitute for sinners. Bless your word to the hearts of your people, our Father, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin at the beginning of verse 20, chapter 22 of Genesis. God did tempt Abraham. It's not to tempt him, not knowing what was going to be the outcome of it. God knows the end from the beginning. The tempting of Abraham was to exercise Abraham's faith, that he, who is the father of the faithful and the picture of faithfulness upon this earth, might know yet again, that he might have the opportunity to see the faithful provision of God in a substitute. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. But also Jehovah Jireh means in the mount of the Lord, verse 14, it shall be seen. Substitution shall be seen. True saving faith pictured in this remarkable work of God's grace in Abraham's life takes God at his word. It simply believes what God says. Faith is believing God. And also faith is forsaking all for him. See, to have Christ in this world is to have all. To have all, lacking nothing. That's what the Lord said to his disciples. Have you lacked anything? When you've been with me, have you lacked anything? God's children lack nothing. And so just to make sure, James tells us very, very clearly in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that God doesn't tempt anyone. I mean, people are tempted. They're not to say that God is tempting them. Let no man say, verse 13 of James 1, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But earlier on in verse 2 he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Peter speaks in that well-known passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 6 and 7, he says, we're kept by the power of God, verse 5, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, it's the trying of your faith which is the precious thing, isn't it? Much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears here. In verse 2, Abraham's told, take now thy son, thine only son. Of course, anyone who knows anything of the Bible would know that Abraham had another son who was a teenager by this stage, and a young adult man in his 30s probably. God counts the children of promise as his. You take your only son, you take your son, your only son Isaac. And of course in this I want us to see, as is so clearly revealed, that this is a picture of God the Father and God the Son in the glorious transaction of the salvation of sinners and the revelation of all of the glorious character of God. You take him, and you take him up to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, of course, is a mountain where Jerusalem was situated. Mount Moriah is where the temple was. Mount Moriah is where all the sacrifices to God were. Mount Moriah means chosen of Jehovah. It's the place where God appeared to David. It's the place where God met with people in the temple, at the mercy seat, and he met with them there on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love Abraham's response. The father of the faithful, exercised and moved by the knowledge and the grace of God. Verse 3, it's remarkable, isn't it? You take him up to that mountain, and you offer him there as a burnt offering. You could take him and you sacrifice your son. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. There was no hesitation in the father of the faithful obeying God. He rose up early. He saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. And we pass over, and our story doesn't tell us of the emotional life of Abraham at this time. But what a journey, what a request from God. How Abraham's heart must have felt with this child of promise, this one and only child of Sarah whom he loved for all those years of barrenness. You take him up and you sacrifice him. So 3 days Abraham had to contemplate and to debate and to ask God. And Abraham, in verse 4, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off, the place of substitutional sacrifice seems distant to us, afar off. It's a place that God showed him, and we're not told how God showed him, but by revelation Abraham knew this particular mountain, and this mountain alone is the mountain on which Isaac will be sacrificed, this mountain, and this mountain alone is going to be the one in which the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus will be fulfilled in remarkable ways. But listen to what he says. He says of this activity that he's about to undertake, and Hebrews 11 makes it very clear, as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was a dead man. And for these 3 days, the judgment of God was pending, was hanging over Isaac, as it were. And he says, listen to the faithful the father of the faithful, he says in verse 5 to the young man, you abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. We'll go yonder and worship. He considers this act, in obedience to the command of God, worship. He considers it worship. What a picture of God the Father and God the Son. The great transaction of the salvation of all of the souls of all of God's people is a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. And they go alone together. Twice it says they went both of them together. In verse 5 and verse 8, they went both of them together. God the Father and God the Son in this mighty transaction of the salvation of souls. They both go together. They both go together. But look what Abraham says. Abraham, we'll read Hebrews 11 later on, but Abraham really believed that he was going to plunge that knife into Isaac, and Isaac was going to be resurrected by God, and they were coming back together. Listen to what he says. We'll go, the lad and I will go yonder, at the end of verse 5, and worship, and come again to you. Isn't it remarkable? If we could take God at his word of promise, how many of the trials of this world and how many of the extraordinary difficulties that we face in this world would be swallowed up in the very promises of God. We'll go and worship. The Father and Son, they go to this place of offering and sacrifice. The reality is that God must do something for himself before he can deal with us. He must do something for himself. There must be an extraordinary transaction between God the Father and God the Son. And it's in that 3 hours of darkness, the eyes of the world are hidden from the activities of what happened on the cross. That we mightn't speculate about it, that we might understand it according to what God has said, and that we might just trust the fact that they went together. They went together. They go. They go with the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. You might well think of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing that cross to Calvary's tree. And Abraham has in his hand, he took the fire. The fire is the wrath of God, isn't it, against sin, the holy wrath of God. And he takes the knife, it's the sword of his justice. That sword, it must arise. Zechariah 13, verse 7 is just the most remarkable picture of what happened on the cross. He says, our God says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, the one that is my companion, the one that is my equal, saith the Lord of hosts, and smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. I'll turn my hand of grace. I'll turn my hand of love and mercy upon the little ones. The fire and the knife is in the Father's hands. I wonder how often or ever have we thought of the Lord's death on Calvary's tree as worship of God. They'll go yonder and worship. We'll go together and worship. Worship derives from that word worth-ship. The Lord Jesus Christ honoured his Father. He honoured his Father's holiness. He honoured his Father's justice. He honoured his Father's faithfulness. He honoured his Father in the most remarkable ways, in the depths of despair, in the depths of him. And we say, and the scriptures say, that he was made sin for us, and we have absolutely no idea what that means. We have no idea of the depths of what it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to bear in his own body the sins of his people. He who could say that he always does those things that please him. Worship. It's called worship. It's worshipping God in his true character. It's worshipping him for his holiness. It's worshipping him for his justice. It's worshipping him for his faithfulness. It's worshipping him like Abraham. We'll go yonder and we'll come again to you. The Lord Jesus Christ went yonder and he says, I'll come again to you. He must be put to death. And Isaac's question, as I said earlier, is the great question, isn't it? It's a great question, and it brings an extraordinary answer, doesn't it? Isaac, verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, My father, and he said, Here I am, son, and he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Isaac, as with Abel and Noah and all of those patriarchs, they've been taught that you need a lamb. You need a lamb. You need a lamb. Where's the lamb? Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? It is the question that everyone listening to a sermon should be asking, shouldn't they, again and again. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And any message that any preacher delivers that doesn't begin with the lamb, doesn't have the lamb as all of its food in the middle and all of its essence and have the lamb at the end, is not a sermon that's not worth preaching. I love what Spurgeon said. If my ministry and my messages were focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary's tree, it would be, and that alone, it would be an expansion of my ministry and not a diminution of it. It would be an expansion of my ministry. Behold the Lamb. And so John the Baptist, at the beginning of this ministry of revealing the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first thing he says is, Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. He could have said all sorts of other things about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he answered Isaac's question, Where is the Lamb? And the answer to the question is the most remarkable answer. If you look with me in verse 8, Abraham said, My son, just listen to what Abraham said. God will provide himself a lamb. All the other lambs are typical lambs. There's not another human being, there's not another sacrifice on this earth could make do. God will provide himself a lamb. If you behold the Lamb, you'll behold the Lamb of God's providing. He'll behold himself, provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God, the Son. God, the Lamb. God, the Lamb, who is the Lamb of God, alone can satisfy the justice of God and satisfy the holiness of God and satisfy the Lord's law of God. God, the Son, the Lamb, is the only one that can cause God injustice to be propitious to sinners, to look upon his Son and be merciful to us. God must be just. God cannot save any sinner and do any harm to his holy nature or his holy covenant. What a great question. Where's the Lamb? What a great question. Where's the lamb? God will provide himself a lamb. In verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him of. The sacrifice is always going to be in a place of God's choosing, at a time of God's choosing, by the predetermined counsel of God. In this particular place, at this particular time, this world exists so that the lamb of God's providing could be sacrificed on Calvary's tree. This world owes its existence now to the lamb sacrificed on Calvary's tree. And Abraham built an altar there. What must have been going through his mind at this time? What must have been going through the mind of Isaac? And he bound Isaac, his son. What remarkable faithfulness in Isaac, the son. remarkable obedience to his Father. One of the things that's extraordinary in the scriptures, as I said earlier, that we're not allowed into the emotional lives of these two men at this time. Isaac was at least a man in his late teens and maybe older by this stage. And he bound Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Not a single mention of Isaac fighting. The Lord Jesus Christ set his face like a flint. He willingly went to Calvary's tree. For the joy set before him, he went to Calvary's tree. For all of that. For the joy of the glorification of his Father's character. For the joy of fellowship with his bride forever. He went there. He's bound Isaac. Bind the sacrifice, says the Old Testament. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. He's bound. Our Saviour is bound in covenant. He's bound in promise. He's bound as a surety. He is the one, according to Psalm 15, that swears to his own hurt and changes not. And he laid him upon the altar of wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I love the fact that the New Testament gives us the most glorious pictures, the most glorious explanations of these Old Testament pictures. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, Let's begin a little bit earlier. It speaks of all these men that died in faith. In verse 14 it says, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son." He had a promise, didn't he? This son was going to have a greater son. This son was going to have a multitude of children. "You can go to the stars of the sky," says God to Abraham, "and you will have as many children, and they'll all come through Isaac. You count those stars and you keep on counting. That's how many children Isaac will have." He offered up Isaac. "And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called," accounting, reckoning. This is God's accounting. This is the accounting of the faithful people of this earth, isn't it? "Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from hence, from whence also he received him in a figure. He stretched forth his hand with every intention of slaying his son. And the angel of the Lord," the angel of the Lord, verse 11. The angel of the Lord. If you want to have any doubt about who the angel of the Lord is, the angel of the Lord in verses 15 and 16 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the messenger of God. He is the one who is the angel of God in this story. And he says, and he called to him out of heaven and said, "Abram, Abram." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know," literally, "I have known. I've always known." God wasn't doing this to gather some information for himself. He knows all things all the time. "Now I know that thou fearest God. And the fear of God and the worship of God and the obedience to the command of God are all tied up, aren't they, for those who know his character. There's a reverence for God. And Abraham, the father of the faithful, shows the most remarkable reverence for the character of God and shows the most remarkable reverence for the word of God. And I love what happened. And Abraham lifted up his eyes. Oh dear, if the Lord could cause us to lift up our eyes from the things of this world, we'd see so much more clearly than what we see around us. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram. See, the ram was always there, and Abraham hadn't seen it. The Lamb of God is slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God is always there, and Abraham hadn't seen it. He's always there. He's only ever seen when God points him out to us. He's only ever seen by revelation, as the Apostle Paul saw the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world on the Damascus Road. And when he had the gospel preached to him, the scales fell off his eyes and he saw. And what did he see? When you see the Lamb of God, you see that he's always been there. When you see him, you see that you've always been in him. You've always been loved by him. And he reveals not just a little bit of himself. He continues to reveal more and more of himself. So that's what Paul prayed for those Ephesians, that the eyes of your heart being enlightened, you might see. And what do you see? You see the glory of God. You see the glory of God in the grace of God, in his electing, in his predestinating work. You see the glory of God in the character of God. The ram was caught in a thicket by his horns. And horns in the scripture are always a picture of power, aren't they? The Lord Jesus Christ was bound. Was bound by his covenant promises. He was bound by his character. He was bound by his faithfulness. He was bound. We are redeemed by the precious blood of a lamb without blemish. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It's substitution, isn't it? It's substitution. And I love the description of him. Abraham took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The Lord will provide, and the provision of the Lord will be seen. And all of the Lord's provision and all that will be seen is going to be seen in the Lamb, a substitute, the Lamb sacrificed. See, to see God is to see the Lamb. To see God is to see the Lamb as a substitute, to see him as promised, to see him as provided. And I love what follows in verse 15. The covenant is renewed. This is a covenant that Abraham was promised back in Genesis chapter 12, and it's renewed again in Genesis chapter 15. It's a covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the promises of God to the children of God. The promises of God that come to the faithful one, the father of the faithful, that all of the faithful children will see. And he called to Abraham, verse 15, out of heaven the second time and said, by myself I have sworn, so there's no question about who the angel is. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can swear by himself, because there's no one greater to swear by. Saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. In multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Your seed will possess the strongest part of all of what the enemies have as their protection, their gates. The Lord makes a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Then we feast, don't we? And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. He's the father of the faithful. And in thy seed, there is only one seed that's mentioned in reference to this, and you can read about it in Galatians. The seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in thy seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We are recipients of this blessing here and now, brothers and sisters. He's the father of the faithful. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. John the Baptist wraps up all of the Old Testament and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't say, "Behold Moses and behold the law." I was going to read some of these remarkable statements from Scripture about faith, and may the Lord cause us to find delight in them. Paul says, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So faith is the rule of believers coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, Romans 5:2. So faith is the rule of our approach to God. The just shall live by his faith. Then faith is the just man, the righteous man's rule of life. We walk by faith and not by sight. So faith is the rule of our walk, not legalism. Looking away, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 11:20, you stand by faith. And faith is the rule of our standing. Whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive, says Christ. Then faith is the rule of that branch of worship. By faith, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Then faith is the rule that God approves of and is pleased with. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Then faith is the perfect rule of holiness. He that believes is justified from all things which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Then faith is the rule of our righteousness. It is by faith that we overcome the world. To lay hold of eternal life is to fight the good fight of faith, according to Paul. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Then faith is the rule of his warfare. Faith is the rule of his race. It's the grace of God that causes his children to be obedient to that rule. It's called the obedience of faith in Romans. To the bookends of that extraordinary book of Romans, it talks about the obedience of faith. Faith is the delight of the faithful one. It's the delight of God to give faith. It's the blessing of God to try faith. And it's the glory of God to honour his word of faith to his people. May God bless his words to our heart. May he cause us to see the faithful one, our dear and precious Saviour. Okay, we're going to have a break. I don't know what we'll do with the technical things, but let's have a cup.